Welcome back to the pulpit for the second time this day. The Reverend John Greer, minister of Ballymena, or actually J. Kyle Pace Memorial Free Presbyterian Church, that's the official name of it. We'll ask your brother to come now and bring the word that God has laid upon his heart.
Well, we're turning this evening to Matthew and the chapter 26, Matthew's Gospel. And the chapter 26. I want to thank Mr. Wagner for his words of welcome. Once more, it's a joy to be here with you in Columbia. And we've known the Lord's help, I believe, today already, as we have gathered around his word. And we pray that tonight will be no different, that the Lord will come and meet with us again. The hymn that we just sang there is one that I asked if we could use this evening. Mr. Wagner said you weren't familiar with that hymn, and the tune that it was sung to is the tune we use back home, and the tune there to the hymn, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." It's a wonderful hymn that we just sang there to the Lord. If you sometime get the words and go through them again and look at them and think about them, I believe they'll be a blessing to your heart, and I trust that God will draw near and meet with us in these meetings as they continue on now, Monday to Friday, every evening. Pray much for them. I trust that you'll endeavour to attend, as our brother has said, and that night by night the Lord will enable us to gather here, that he'll bring others in, that he'll meet with us in a mighty way, and that he will come down into our midst. Some few years ago I read a book entitled Men with Power. Maybe Mr. Wagner has that book, published by Banner of Truth. And it's a book that records the ministries of three great men of God who ministered in this South Carolina area, even here in Columbia. Thornwell and Gerardo, and I think another man is Palmer, is it, or Robertson? Yeah, Palmer. But there's part of that book that really filled my soul concerning Gerardo's ministry, where... Remember, he was a very orthodox, conservative theologian and preacher, and not given over to sensationalism or gimmicks or anything like that. And yet he was a man who believed sincerely and deeply in the need for the power of the Holy Spirit to come down upon him and upon his people. And there was a certain period when he exhorted his congregation to give themselves to prayer, and they did so for, I think it was maybe 6 weeks, just giving themselves to prayer. And at a certain point, his office bearers felt that the time had come when he should start to preach. And he felt, well, we will wait, and we'll start to preach tomorrow night. And as far as I remember now, the story goes that that particular night when he had been exhorted to preach, but felt he should wait a while longer. To the next night, that very night, the Holy Spirit fell in a most remarkable way upon him and upon the congregation assembled in that place. And it actually turned out that he didn't have to preach. The Spirit of God came down, and immediately there was a brokenness among the people, sobbing, crying out to the Lord. And what he simply had to do then, and I put it that way, to show that when the Lord comes, there's no need to do anything but simply present Christ. And he began to speak to these people who were broken over their sin and exhort them to turn to the Savior. And there was a remarkable awakening under his ministry at that time. We long for those days again. We long that here in Columbia, the Lord will visit his people, visit his work, even you here in this congregation. It's good to be with you. I value the opportunity to come and to fellowship with your minister and with you as well. And we trust that this week the Lord will bless us richly and that he will meet with us. And I can assure you that when I return to Ballymena, I'll be bringing before the congregation there the burden of the work here, the needs of the work, and we'll be praying for you in a very definite way. Your minister has preached in Ballymena, as he said this morning, preached there over the past years on various occasions, and he is prayed for, and your work is prayed for. There are people who frequently will pray for Mr. Wagner, and for his church here in America. They don't really go any farther than that because they're maybe not too up to date on the geography of where Columbia is or where South Carolina is even, but they know you're in America, and that's all that needs to be said. The Lord knows exactly where you are and where you're located, and they pray for you faithfully, and we trust that God will bless mightily in these days. So let's keep our Bibles open here, and we will just bow together for a word of prayer before we come to read the Scriptures and bring the Lord's Word. Let's all unite our hearts in prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our Eternal God, we are grateful to Thee that we're privileged to meet in Thy house this Sabbath evening, that we have the opportunity now to lift up our souls to Thee in prayer. Lord, we come to the throne of grace in Jesus' name. We thank Thee for His precious blood that is our hope and our dependence, and through which we stand accepted in Thy sight and before Thy holy law. We bless Thee, O Lord, for the opportunity of gathering this Sabbath evening to consider the word of the Lord. And we pray that Thou wilt visit us and Thou wilt bless us. Lord, give help in preaching and give help in hearing. Lord, may there be a work done among us tonight. Lord, teach us much of Thyself. Show us much of Thy dear Son. O Lord, draw us to Calvary, we pray, and bless us mightily as we wait on before Thee, hear and answer prayer, and abide with us, for we pray this all in the Saviour's name, and for His eternal praise and everlasting glory. Amen and amen. Matthew 26, and we will read from verse 17. Verse 17. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto Him, Where wilt Thou that we prepare for Thee to eat the Passover? And He said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at Thy house with My disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, He sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, He said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray Me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto Him, Lord, is it I? And He answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with Me in the dish, the same shall betray Me. The Son of Man goeth, as it is written of Him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed Him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it, and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is My body. And He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And the Lord will add His blessing to the reading of this His own infallible and precious word. So in verse 28 that I want to base our thoughts this evening and focus our attention as we come before the Lord again, it says, For this is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. You will remember from our morning study, from the message that was delivered earlier this day, that the Word of God is preeminently the Book of the Covenant, to use that term that is employed by the Holy Spirit through Moses in Exodus 24 and verse 8. on the occasion in view in that chapter, God gave Moses further revelation pertaining to the covenant of grace. Revelation that he wrote down in a book, and he called it, as I have noted with you again, the Book of the Covenant. But since all of Scripture is essentially a revelation, a progressive revelation of the covenant of grace, then it can truly be said that the Bible in its entirety is the Book of the Covenant. And when Moses had written what God gave him in Mount Sinai, he then sprinkled the book with the blood of sacrifice, and he specifically described that blood as the blood of the covenant. The vital point to notice from Moses' action in that occasion is that not only was that book in which he wrote what God showed on that occasion a blood-sprinkled book, but so also is the Word of God in its entirety. The Bible is a blood-sprinkled book in the simple sense that its central theme is that of the blood of the covenant. And therefore, the event in Exodus 24 provides God's people with a precious and a valuable line of thought for the study of the Scriptures of truth. And that is that the Bible is the book of the covenant, and in that book of the covenant, there is the great theme of the blood of the covenant. That is the theme that we are taking up and on which we are focusing in these particular meetings during this week. Now, the ultimate fulfillment of the reference in Exodus 24 to the blood of the covenant lies, of course, within the shedding of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Therefore, the entire course of the Old Testament revelation about the blood of the covenant leads to a certain focal point. It leads to the appearance in history of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who came in the fullness of time, was made of the woman, and appeared in flesh as God's ultimate form of the revelation of the covenant of grace. And when he came in the fullness of time, he came specifically, as it says there in Galatians 4, to redeem them that were under the law, to deliver them, therefore, by his work for them, by his sacrifice, a sacrifice, of course, that involved the shedding of the blood, which we saw this morning was the ratifying or the confirming of the covenant of grace. Notice in the Lord's own words here, in Matthew 26 and verse 28, that he describes his own blood as the blood of the New Testament. I explained to you that the word testament is covenant in the original language, and therefore the Lord is speaking here of the new covenant. He's speaking of the covenant of grace coming now to the point where it will be administered in a new way. It's the same covenant, as was always in view in that old era, but now it comes and it's being revealed to that time when all of the ceremony, all of the ritual is abolished and done away with forever, and there's now this new, fresh administration of the gospel covenant with the appearance of Christ, and especially with regard to the work that he did when he came into this world, the great work of making atonement for sin and shedding his own precious blood. And therefore, it is the new covenant, simply because the gospel covenant is administered and presented without the trappings of that ceremonial system. Furthermore, the Lord's words here, "This is my blood of the New Testament," also reveal the point. This point about the covenant being confirmed by blood. And it is his own blood that confirms the covenant of grace. We noticed this morning that the concept of the covenant always includes the confirmation of the covenant by the shedding of the blood. The very term to make a covenant, as I explained to you, means to cut a covenant. But to cut a covenant involves sacrifice and also involves the shedding of blood in order to bind or confirm the covenant or the agreement that is being made. And therefore, a covenant in the biblical sense is a bond in blood. It is an agreement that is confirmed by the death of a sacrificial victim. It is an agreement that involves, in its confirmation, the shedding of the blood of that sacrificial victim. Because the life of the flesh is in the blood. And God demanded, God required that the covenant would be sealed or confirmed not merely by the death of a victim, but by the shedding of its blood. God required a blood sacrifice. And I emphasize that again because it is one of the most vital points concerning this study on the blood of the covenant. We believe in what we come to study in these things because it's all based on God's original requirement for the blood sacrifice. And therefore, since, as I've shown you, when we come to Christ and come to His experience in the cross work, since that involves the shedding of the blood, we are seeing the ultimate of what God required. God required a blood sacrifice, and here it is. In the work of His own dear Son, our Savior did not die in any other way, but through the shedding of His own precious blood. And therefore here in our text this evening, the Lord speaks of His own blood. He says in this marvelous statement, "This is My blood of the new covenant." The believer needs to catch that thrilling and that astounding truth. That it is not the blood of calves and goats that confirms the covenant of grace. It is not all the blood on Jewish altar shed as we sang in that hymn, but rather it is the blood of the Christ of God that confirms once and for all and eternally the covenant of grace. Therefore, the blood that confirms the covenant is the blood of a person who is both God and man. That brings it into a realm this evening that should be of special interest to the people of God. It is Christ's blood that ratifies the covenant of grace. It is the blood of the one who is the God-man, of which we read right here in this text as well as throughout the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ, with regard to who He actually is, as I put it there, the God-man. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, you have, among other things in that verse, these words. God manifested in the flesh. God manifested in the flesh. There's a reference to His deity. He is God. He is eternal. Therefore, He is truly God, and yet He's manifested in the flesh. He became man. He took our human nature. He entered into this world, as we said earlier, born of the woman, taking our humanity onto Himself and into union with His deity. And therefore we can truly say that Jesus Christ is the God-man. And that makes this statement here this evening in our text all the more remarkable. For when the Lord says here, "This is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins," He says that as a person who is both God and man. And that's why we must keep in mind the great truth that the blood of Jesus Christ is precious, simply because of whose blood it actually is. It is the blood of the one who is both God and man. I know that we deal here to a great degree when we deal with the person of Christ, we deal with a mystery. We talk about the complex person of our Lord Jesus Christ. You and I cannot understand the person of Christ. Thank God we're not asked to try to understand it. It's revealed to us in the Bible. He is both God and man. We accept that. We believe that. That is foundational to our salvation. That's the very basis for the work that He did. All that Christ accomplished was accomplished by Him as the God-man. And that includes what he did. When he went to the tree, when he suffered, when he died, when he shed that precious blood, he wrought out that great work of redemption as someone who is unique, someone who is entirely different from all others, someone who is both God and man. And therefore tonight, as we come to look at this text here and think about what the Lord Jesus Christ says and follow out this line of thought in our study this evening that is presented to us in this verse, we are looking at the statement of one who is speaking of himself and his own, speaking of his own blood, and he is both God and man. It's the blood of the God-man that we look at here tonight. And there are some conclusions about the blood of the covenant that necessarily emerge from this fact of it being the blood of the God-man. To be specific, what I want us to look at tonight is simply a few thoughts about the value of the blood of Jesus Christ. The value of the blood because it is the blood of the God-man. That gives it a value that is precious indeed to the people of God. And there are three thoughts that I want to bring to your attention about the value of the blood based upon this thought that we are looking at here this evening, the blood of the God-man. First of all, the blood of the covenant, the blood of Christ, is of impeccable value. The blood of the covenant is of impeccable value. When the Bible speaks of the blood of Jesus Christ, it is referring to His own blood that belonged to His humanity. I've already referred here to the fact that there was a time when the Lord was born, when, as we saw from 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifested in the flesh. Or John 1, it says in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." But then it says in verse 14, "The Word became flesh." We are being shown, therefore, that there was a point in time when the Lord's humanity had a beginning. He was not always in possession of a human nature, obviously. He was always God. And again, we're dealing there with a mystery. The triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, dwelling together in unbroken fellowship from all eternity. But there came a point in human history when the second person stepped out of eternity, as we might put it, into time. And he assumed a human nature. He took to himself a true humanity. And he brought it into union with his own deity. But let me tell you this evening that that humanity was a sinless humanity and was therefore an impeccable humanity. Turn with me to a few verses that deal with the Lord Jesus Christ taking humanity to himself. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 verse 35. One of the great statements concerning the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ becoming man. Luke 1 35. "The angel answered and said unto her," remember how Mary, when the angel speaks to her about the birth of a son, and she says in verse 34, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" She's puzzled. Obviously so. How shall this be? How will I have a son? Because she is a virgin of absolute purity. And therefore she cannot understand how this can be. And yet the answer comes in verse 35, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." That is marvelous language. Notice those particular words. "That holy thing that shall be born of thee." And those are the vital words. Born of thee. What the Holy Spirit is going to do, as the angel reveals it to Mary, is he's going to take of the substance of Mary's womb.
And he's going to create the humanity of Jesus Christ, or for Jesus Christ, that he will take into union with his deity. He will assume, and in which he will dwell. In fact, as soon as this all took place, Christ, the second person of the Trinity, entered into union with that human nature that was created in the womb of the Virgin. And there came about that marvelous miracle, that miracle of all miracles, when God became man, when the second person of the Trinity took to himself our humanity. That, my friend, is the miracle of all miracles. Because here we are looking at the creation in this verse of the sinless humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at it. That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The holy thing born of Mary is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity, and it is a sinless humanity. That's a vital point about the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ. His humanity is real, it is the same as ours, but it is a humanity without sin. And it's therefore a humanity not only sinless, but a humanity that is impeccably sinless. Jesus Christ could not sin. By virtue of the union of that humanity with his deity. That's what we mean by impeccable. The impeccable value of the Lord Jesus Christ and his humanity is because of the union between the humanity and the deity, and a humanity that could not sin. But follow through with me in this. The Bible, if you'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, stresses in remarkable ways, and we have one of them here, the impeccable nature of the humanity of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter and chapter 1, look with me at verse 19. And here we read of the Lord Jesus Christ, and indeed his precious blood is in view here. It says back in verse 18, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things." 1 Peter 1:18. Then verse 19, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." The Lord is stressing here the sinlessness, the impeccability of the humanity of Christ. He's the Lamb of God. God had revealed from the very earliest times of human history that there would be a Lamb, there would be a person who would come called the Lamb of God who would redeem men from their sin. And now we find that title applied to our Savior. Of course, it was applied to him before this by John the Baptist in that great statement that you have in John 1. "Behold the Lamb of God. He is God's Lamb." And notice how the Lord describes him here. He's the Lamb without blemish and without spot. Those two terms, without blemish and without spot, are taken, of course, from the Levitical law. If you turn with me now to Leviticus chapter 1, and look at verse 3 of that chapter, just as one example of Scripture that deals with these terms. Without blemish, without spot. Leviticus chapter 1. It says in verse 3, "If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a meal without blemish." The victim had to be without blemish. The reference here is to its outward appearance. They had to bring an animal on which there was no wound, there was no mark, there was no evidence of disease. It had to be without blemish. But then something else happened. Look at verse 6. It says, "He shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces." Then verse 8, "And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar." And you read here of the priest taking all these parts of the animal. It has been cut up into pieces. They lay it all on the altar. What's going on here? They're examining the animal now with regard to its inward parts. You see, they have seen that it is without blemish.
But they must also find that it is without spot. And this is what's going on here. They examine the animal inwardly. Outwardly and inwardly, it must be pure. As far as purity belonging to an animal is concerned. No blemish outwardly, no spot of disease or decay inwardly. Why is this? Because the Lord is pointing to what we see over in 1 Peter chapter 1, where it talks about Jesus Christ being without blemish and without spot. And my dear friend, there God is stressing again the impeccable nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's one in whom there was not the slightest taste or taint of sin, either outwardly or inwardly. The Bible testifies of this over and over again. I have not time tonight to go into that in any farther depth, but the Bible makes it clear that the humanity of Jesus Christ was a spotless humanity, a humanity in which there was no blemish. In Him there was no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. He was pure through and through. Now here's the point of all this. The importance of the humanity of Jesus Christ being sinless, and in an impeccably sinless humanity, is that that is what gave the value that belonged to His sacrifice. And therefore, the Bible speaks of the value of the sacrifice of Christ under this term of the precious blood. Back there in 1 Peter chapter 1, the Lord says, "We are not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ." Why does the Lord call it the precious blood? Well, the word precious has to do with value. That's the sense of that word. And therefore the Lord is specifying that the blood of Jesus Christ has this impeccable value. Simply because of the impeccable nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. And stressing the great truth that it is only a sacrifice of impeccable value, it is only blood of impeccable value that is able to save the soul and verify and ratify the covenant of grace on behalf of guilty sinners. Turn now with me to Hebrews chapter 9. We were in that chapter this morning. On a number of occasions, we turn back there again, Hebrews chapter 9. Look with me at verses 13 and 14. And it says in verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." In verse 13, the apostle is teaching that the blood of animals brought an outward ceremonial cleansing. That's what verse 13 means. It says there that the blood of bulls and of goats, the ashes of an heifer, that's the red heifer in Numbers, the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth or cleanses to the purifying of the flesh. That is a ceremonial cleansing. That's all that it means. That's all that sprinkling actually accomplished. He said, my friend, and we'll see this a little more in one of the messages later on in this week, the Old Testament sacrifices never removed one sin. The blood of an animal never cleansed from any spot of guilt or defilement. Never. As I say, we'll see more about that another night. All that those sacrifices or offerings did was bring about this ceremonial cleansing, this outward ceremonial cleansing. It's specified here. It talks about the purifying of the flesh. And all that was accomplished by the Old Testament sacrifice was that the Israelite was seen to be someone who was set apart unto God in that outward ceremonial fashion through the shedding of the blood of the animal and through that particular rite and ceremony. But look at verse 14 here of Hebrews chapter 9, and it says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." In verse 13, the Levitical sacrifice accomplished an outward ceremonial cleansing. But in verse 14, we are shown that the Lord's blood brought an inward conscious cleansing from the dead works of sin. You see the difference? And in that verse 14, the Holy Spirit has specified again the impeccable value of the blood, because he says in verse 14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God." There's an emphasis there upon the impeccability of the Lord again. Here he is now at the cross. He has come to the epitome of his work for his people. He's nailed to the tree. He's offering up himself. And how is it described, this offering? He offered himself without spot. And the word spot means fault. He comes to the end of all his redemptive work for his people. And he's examined and he's scrutinized. And it's found again that there's no fault in him. There's no spot in him. There's no blemish. He's impeccably sinless. You remember whenever the Lord was being judged by Pilate, by Herod even as well, that over and over again it was said by those men, "We find no fault in him." Christ was impeccable. The devil came, as the Lord himself says there in John's Gospel, "And he had nothing in me." Remember, if the devil could have found a fault in Christ, then he would have triumphed. But Christ was without fault. Man could find no fault. The devil could find no fault in Christ. And even beyond that again, in a higher sense altogether, the Father found no fault in Christ. And the Father's testimony from heaven on a number of occasions was, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And therefore both heaven and earth and hell testified that Jesus Christ was without fault. He was impeccable. He was pure through and through. And my friend, the marvelous thing is that that impeccability belongs to the entire humanity of Christ. And therefore it belongs to the blood of Christ. And that's the point I'm making at this stage in this message. The blood of Christ, the blood of the covenant, with regard to its value, it has an impeccable value because it belongs to the true humanity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. His whole humanity is in view when you come to deal with his blessed person. And therefore we can say tonight that the blood of Christ is precious. It is of great value. It's of impeccable value because that blood belonged to this blessed humanity of God's dear Son. That is why it is so grieving to the heart of the child of God who sees, who understands these great truths, for anyone to come along and speak against the blood, or underline the whole theology of the blood, or make little of the blood. It is grieving to the heart of the child of God that men would speak so disparagingly of that precious blood of Jesus. That blood with that impeccable value, simply because it belonged to the impeccable humanity of Christ. But I move on to say this. The blood of the covenant was not only of an impeccable value, but the blood of the covenant was of indestructible value. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. And look with me at those verses again. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 18 and 19. And we saw there that they do stress the impeccable value of the blood, because they describe the blood of Christ as precious. And as I said to you, that word precious has to do with value and worth. But these two verses also stress the incorruptible, and therefore the indestructible value of the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 18, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers." Do you know what that means, your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers? It's talking to you, my dear friend, about your sin. Your vain conversation. Your empty conversation. And the word conversation has to do with conduct and behavior, who we are. It's all vain and empty because we are sinners. And we've received it by tradition from our fathers. In other words, these words are referring to the transfer of a corrupt, sinful nature from generation to generation. And we need to be redeemed from that. We need to be cleansed from all that. We need to be washed from that vain conversation, that sinful nature that we have, and all the defilement that it brings into our lives. We need to be washed, we need to be cleansed, we need to be redeemed. But we're told here that we're not redeemed by corruptible things such as silver and gold. You might ask the question, why does the Lord refer to silver and gold here with regard to redemption? And is saying, therefore, that it's impossible to be redeemed by silver and gold. Well, you turn to Psalm 49 for a moment. I believe that you have certainly an insight into why he refers to silver and gold. Psalm number 49. And look with me in that psalm at verses 6 and 7. It says, "They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him." The verses here in Psalm 49 are talking about redemption. And they are spelling out that redemption for a sinner cannot be accomplished by his brother, by a family member seeking to pay for it with silver and gold. But there's even something else behind that. Back in the Levitical law, God had given a particular command that when an Israelite would forfeit his possession, lose his land, the kinsman redeemer could come along and he could buy it all back. He could give so many shekels of silver and so on and purchase back the forfeited possession. Now that did point to Christ. Christ is our kinsman redeemer. So certainly that Levitical law about the redemption of lost persons and lost properties was a pointer to the cross and to Christ and the redemption that he paid. But my friend, the type only goes so far. Because when our Savior came, the price that he paid as our kinsman redeemer was not corruptible things like silver and gold, such as the kinsman of the Old Testament era paid as a type. No, the price that Christ paid was his own blood. So that's the setting here in 1 Peter. If you'll go back with me now to 1 Peter 1. In verse 18, "We're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from our sin." Then verse 19, "But with the precious blood of Christ." Now what is the deduction that you can see there if you think about that carefully? We are not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood. And the deduction is that the precious blood of Christ is not corruptible. Therefore, the precious blood of Christ in value is indestructible. The blood of Christ could not corrupt. And the blood of Christ could not be destroyed.
And that's where we see the value of the blood of the covenant again. It has an impeccable value because it belongs to the Lord's impeccable humanity. But thank God it has an indestructible value because it is that which cannot corrupt or see corruption. That's the inference of these verses. We're not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. And the point is, the blood of Christ is not corruptible. I think it's very obvious, it's very simple. Now turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 with me, verse 27. Incorruptibility we are seeing implies very clearly indestructibility. There's the value of the blood as it is. It is incorruptible, therefore it's indestructible. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 27. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Let me just pause and say to you what that means as I see it. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Let me say this to you, my brother or sister. The Lord's soul never went into hell. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered hell on the cross. In that sense, his soul was not left in hell. Because when he was on the cross, and the darkness came down, there was the height of our Savior's suffering when the Father turned away from the Son. And as he emerged out of those 3 hours of darkness, his cry went up, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You get it right, dear brother or sister. Jesus Christ suffered the equivalent of your hell as he hung there in the darkness that came down over that scene, and the Father forsook him. And again, I cannot understand that. I have to confess that. I cannot understand the depths of that at all. But I know it happened. And furthermore, it had to happen because hell is separation from God. In essence, and on the cross, the Father turned away from the Son, and his soul was left for a time under God's wrath and God's curse. But then you see, the darkness left it, and the agony passed, and the suffering ended, and the cry was soon heard. There upon that middle tree, it is finished. And Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. His soul was not left in hell. And then the next part of the verse, in Acts 2:27, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And go down to verse 31. To get the connection. He seeing this before, in fact we need to read verse 30, therefore being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit in his throne, he, that is David, seeing this before, listen, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. What I'm simply showing you here is that the Savior's body, the Savior's humanity, in other words, denoted here by the term his flesh, the Savior's humanity did not taste of corruption. This is remarkable. This is so important for us to grasp and to understand. You see, what we've been shown here is that the humanity of Jesus Christ, if you take his body, it was the body that was laid in the grave. And that human body never saw corruption. Though he died, though that body was lifeless and still and dead, there was no corruption. You know why? Because even when he was dead, his humanity remained in union with his deity. And therefore it couldn't see corruption. You see, there never was a moment, and thank God there never will be a moment. There never was a moment from the time the Lord took our humanity that 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 humanity ever existed apart from its union with his deity. Never. Never did that ever be. And therefore when he died and his body was laid in the grave, that body was still in union with his deity. This is a mystery again, but that's why it saw no corruption.
Here's the point, men and women. Since the body was incorruptible, the body was indestructible. And on that basis, we begin to see why the blood of Christ is indestructible blood. Because the blood of Jesus Christ belongs to his humanity. And since the humanity could not see corruption, that is, the entire humanity of our Lord could not corrupt, that to me includes the blood that he shed. That precious blood did not see corruption being part of his impeccable humanity. Therefore, it was indestructible for that reason. And therefore, we ask the question right now, well, what happened to the blood of Christ? If it could not corrupt, if it were indestructible, well, where is the blood of Christ? I believe the answer is very simple. What happened to the body of Christ? It was resurrected. His humanity could not see corruption, therefore it was resurrected. So what happened to the blood of Christ? Well, I'm saying to you tonight, the blood of Christ did not congeal in the dust of Palestine, as many will tell you. The blood of Jesus Christ was also resurrected. And tonight, the blood of Jesus Christ is where? That's the question. Where is the blood of Jesus Christ right now? Well, let me tell you right away that I believe the blood of Jesus Christ is back in his body. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. I deal here with an area where there are various views, and there is that horrible, and I can only call it that horrible idea that the blood of Christ corrupted and was lost and perished in the dust there at Calvary. But let's think about this carefully. We've already seen the basis of it. The blood of the covenant has this indestructible value because it belongs to the Lord's humanity that cannot see corruption. And therefore I'm suggesting to you that the blood was resurrected just like the body was. Well, here in Hebrews chapter 9, I believe I have an insight into where the blood of Jesus Christ actually is. Hebrews 9 verse 7, it says, "But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." Talking about the Day of Atonement here in verse 7. That one day every year when the high priest went into the holiest of all and he took with him the blood. Now, that is fulfilled in Christ. If you go down to verse 12, you will see that. It says in verse 12, even verse 11, "But Christ being come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once." Here he is now, he's fulfilling the type. Just as the high priest in the Day of Atonement went into the earthly tabernacle, into the holiest of all there, so Christ, the great high priest, entered into heaven not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own precious blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us. You think carefully about this. When the high priest went into the holiest of all on the Day of Atonement, he took the blood of the atoning sacrifice and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat. Some people, may I just put it this way, there are some men, good men, who do believe that the blood did not perish, and it's their opinion that the Lord took his blood into heaven with him in some kind of a vessel. That's a very common view of these matters I'm dealing with right now. Now, I would not agree with that. They say that he went into heaven, they took his blood and he set it on the mercy seat. They say he did all that to fulfill the type of the high priest. Let me say something to you right now. There is no mercy seat in heaven as such. There's no altar in heaven. There's no mercy seat in heaven. Why do I say that? Because Christ is our high priest. Christ is our altar. Christ is our mercy seat. He is our mercy seat. And therefore the fulfillment of the type is simply this, that he who is our mercy seat has his own blood back in his own precious body. And there in heaven, as our great high priest, he intercedes for us. He represents us. He is just that. He is our high priest. He is our sacrifice. He is our mercy seat. He is everything, men and women, that the old covenant ceremonies typified and to which they all pointed. He is it all. Therefore, I'm simply saying to you tonight that since the blood of the covenant was indestructible blood, it is back in the Lord's body. He has entered into heaven, therefore, as one who had risen from the dead, and his full humanity was preserved from corruption. Not only the body, but the blood. And he has gone into heaven to appear in the presence of God for us. The blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the covenant, is of indestructible value. That leads me to say this. The blood of the covenant is of infinite value. It's of infinite value. And that's the great comfort that there is. When we come to think about the blood of the Lamb and what it says and what it represents and what it conveys to our hearts, it has an infinite value. And that infinite value is set forth in verse after verse in the Scriptures of truth, in which we read of marvelous doctrines, and in every one of them it is said, by the blood. For example, Ephesians 1 verse 7, in whom we have redemption through or by his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Romans 5 and verse 9, being justified by his blood. Or Colossians 1 verse 20. Peace with God through his blood. Reconciliation by the blood. Redemption by the blood, as we've seen. Justification by the blood. Reconciliation by the blood. Cleansed by the blood. Approach to God by the blood. What are we looking at here? We're looking at statements that speak to us of the infinite value of the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the covenant. It's the blood of Christ that, because of its impeccable value, its indestructible value, has this infinite value to meet the need of our hearts and our sin. That's what I mean by the infinite value of the blood. Let me put it to you this way. Why would the Holy Ghost, and I say this with the utmost reverence, why would the Holy Ghost tell sinners that the only way to be redeemed is by the blood of Christ? The only way to be justified, reconciled, even sanctified, and finally glorified is by the blood of Christ. If the blood doesn't exist, why would the Holy Ghost keep on using this kind of language, by the blood, through the blood, and so on, if the blood doesn't exist anymore? Now, I know that the whole thing must be seen together. It's a blood sacrifice the Lord made. But the point is, brethren and sisters, as we have already noted this morning and again tonight earlier in this message,
God ordained that by a blood sacrifice the covenant would be sealed, and all of its benefits secured, and all its blessings made good to God's people. And that is why he uses this language. The blood redeems, the blood justifies, the blood cleanses, the blood saves. But the point is, that very language tells me tonight that the blood of Jesus Christ has this infinite value as blood that is indestructible, being impeccable, belonging to his true humanity. What is your hope of heaven tonight? Is it the blood of Christ? Is it all that that blood signifies and underlines? What is it, my friend? I turn you in closing to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. As we listen to the cry of a sinner, he stands before God in all his need, all his wickedness, all his corruption, all his sin, and listen to what he says. I refer to the publican here in the temple in Jerusalem, in this little parable that our Lord told, as is recorded for us here in Luke 18. And while this is a parable, I believe with all my heart it's based upon an actual event. That was often the way it was with our Lord's parables. He took actual events. He took happenings with which he was familiar and he brought them into his teaching. And I therefore believe that while there's a parable here, it is based upon actual experience of two men, one a Pharisee, the other a publican. And it's the publican on which we focus in verse 13. The publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast. And listen to these words: God be merciful to me, a sinner. The word merciful is the key word. That word merciful, in the original language, is a word that is translated in various ways throughout the New Testament. In Romans 3, verse 25, it's the word propitiation. And Paul talks there about Christ being set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his what? His blood. It's translated reconciliation in Hebrews 2, verse 17. Ordained to be a faithful and merciful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And we've already seen tonight from Colossians 1 that it's through the blood that there's reconciliation. So right there in Hebrews 2, the blood's in view. And then I bring you back to Hebrews 9. Because in Hebrews 9, the verse that speaks of the mercy seat. The word for mercy seat there is the very same word that the publican used. The word that's translated merciful, propitiation, reconciliation is the very word that's used there for mercy seat. So when the publican said, God be merciful to me, the sinner, what was he doing? On what was he focusing? What is the Lord teaching there? Listen to the next words in verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. The word justified there signifies that man was justified in a moment of time, irreversibly and eternally justified, because his cry went up, God be merciful. Here it is. God be propitiated toward me. God be reconciled to me. God, show me mercy. What was his view set on? His view, his focus, set on God's great revelation. And he being a Jew knew it. God's great revelation that through the infinite value of the blood of the great Redeemer, he could be justified. He would receive mercy. He would be reconciled to God. He would be cleansed from all his sin. And his cry went up, God be merciful. He looked away to the atonement. He looked away to the blood sacrifice. He rested right there. He cast himself on the promised Redeemer. And he went down to his house, a justified man. The impeccable, the indestructible, the infinite value of the blood of the covenant. It's the blood that saves us. Have you ever stopped to think about the fact that, and we'll see this toward the end of this series, have you ever stopped to think about the fact that in heaven the redeemed for all ages are going to sing one song? Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, and thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. The eternal note of heaven's praise will be focused on the blood, on the blood of our Savior. Let us focus on that here. Let us not be ashamed of it. Let us not be reticent about preaching it. Let us defend it, because it is the blood of the God-man. It has this value. And may we see it tonight as the precious blood of Christ. May the Lord write His word upon our hearts for His own eternal glory.
God is our Father in heaven.
We pray that He will make the application that must needs be made in our own lives. We pray, our God, in closing, for any who have never stood in the place of that publican and smote their breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We ask Thee, Father, that Thou wilt open their eyes to see Christ as the only remedy for their guilt and their shame. We ask our God and Father that Thou wilt bring them to Thyself in tender mercy. And Lord, for Thy people, as they go out into the workforce this week, as they deal with the world, as they deal with the accuser of the brethren, as they deal with remaining corruption in their own souls, that Thou wilt bring them back to this rock-bottom truth of the gospel, that the blood of Jesus Christ, Thy Son, still cleanses us from all sin. We pray, Lord, that we will know what it is to give that prominence to the blood of Christ in our thinking about our living. Grant to us, Lord, the grace to live in light of the atonement. For, Lord, there is so much light there for our darkness. Send us to our homes rejoicing that we are under the blood, washed in the blood, secured by the blood. We pray it in Jesus' name and only for His glory. Amen and amen.